copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Thank you all for coming. My name is Jeffrey Ventrella. I work for the Alliance Defending Freedom, which is a nonprofit legal ministry that helps support and protect religious liberty, not only in the United States, but actually worldwide, including from our offices here in Vienna. I'm an attorney, been an attorney for about 28 years. I also have a PhD in church-state relations from seminary. It's my privilege to address you today. And what I'm going to talk about is Christ, Caesar, and conscience, ancient lessons for today's public square. A few years ago, a debate occurred. I participated in this debate. The debate occurred at a place called the Museum of Tolerance. Museum of Tolerance. Three guesses where that museum's located? Southern California, of course. Well, that museum was dedicated actually to a good cause, remembering the Holocaust. But now it's given over to every politically correct thing. And so I was debating this gentleman on the issue of marriage. Should marriage be redefined? And the person was arguing about rights and this and that. At the end of the debate, someone from the audience asked a question. And what they asked was this: David, where do rights come from? And he was very clear that rights do not come from morality, and they certainly don't come from religion. And he hemmed and hawed, and he hemmed and hawed. And finally, he spit it out and said, rights come from the state. Now, being a very experienced trial lawyer, I stood up on rebuttal and said, David, be very careful what you've just told this audience in the Museum of Tolerance dedicated to the Holocaust. Because what you just told them was this: Nuremberg was wrong and Dachau was right. Because everything the Nazis did was legal. The state did it. You understand the tension there in his position. So what's really going on with a situation like that? The answer is, who or what is God in the culture? That is, what is the high or transcendent authority functioning and operating in the culture, and thereby within the culture's legal system? Now, why is that? Law expresses lordship. What I mean by that is, if you show me the operational law in a particular culture, I can show you what's driving that law, and that will be its God, okay, its authority, the Lord of the culture. Jonathan Burnside, a law professor at Bristol in the United Kingdom, says it this way: law is a backstage pass to theology. Now, why is that? It's because the way the world's made. And what do we know about that as Christians? First of all, we know God is holy. That is to say, he is utterly separate. He is other than the creation. There is a fundamental creature-creator distinction. And that means the creator, the God of the Bible, is alone independent. This is Paul's point when he was arguing at Athens. He said, God who made the world, there's the creation part, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is transcendent and separate. And then Paul goes on and talks about this point. What about man? Well, he says the creation, including its culture, including its positive law by implication, is therefore dependent, not independent. Paul tells the Athenians the same thing. In him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, because the Creator alone is transcendent, his law will necessarily alone be properly transcendent. His law will be the law above the law. The way God designed the world, that's how law has to function. Whenever there's a legal system, it always has to have a referent above it. There needs to be a law above the law. Now, in the history of the West, that's sometimes called the natural law. It can be called other things as well. C.S. Lewis called it the Tao when he talked about these kinds of issues. Now, when a culture, and thus a legal system, functionally reduces who is or what is God, what I call reductionism, The result is not that there's no God in the culture. Rather, the result is that the functional God will necessarily be found in or part of the creation or the culture. Now, in other words, the creation becomes operationally transcendent. This explains why idolatry is such a strong theme throughout the scriptures. This is a huge issue. It's an enduring issue for Christians and for their civilizations. Very early on, the Christian father, Tertullian, who was also a lawyer, put it this way. He said, "The principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring of the cause of judgment is idolatry." Now, what does that mean? It creates a very practical problem in our cultures. One man put it this way. He said, "Without a transcendent basis from which to judge the decency of various competing civic ideals, there seems to be no reason other than preference to privilege liberal ideals over illiberal ideals." In other words, how do we choose? How do we choose between Nuremberg and Dachau if there's no higher standard? Again, only God is transcendent, and therefore only His law can be that standard. Only His law can be transcendent. Accordingly, all earthly authority must be derived from above. Remember Jesus, when He was on trial, what did He say to Pontius Pilate? "You would have no authority unless it had been granted to you from above," recognizing this principle. The trouble is, in Europe, and increasingly elsewhere, modern world rejects this pattern and this reality. One historian put it this way. He said, "Modern secularism is reductive. It eliminates the tension between the sacred and the profane by simply preserving one and discarding the other." This is why God is excluded from the public square. This is why in Strasbourg or Brussels, you can't make an argument based upon God or morality, increasingly. These are what things going on. Now, this is deeply problematic, because what does it do? It centers sovereignty, not in God, but rather in the state. And what that does is constricts and categorizes religion and religious liberty to the status merely as a permissive activity, instead of as an inalienable right for people. One man put it this way when he said, "The bottom line is that actual legal and political jurisdiction, sovereignty, will now belong to the state, period. The state may defer to the church for various reasons and in various ways, but the church is ultimately going to enjoy only as much freedom or immunity as the state sees fit to allow." In other words, the state comes over the church is under the state, and the church, and therefore religious liberty for Christians, is merely permissive. That's a dangerous point. Another theologian put it this way, "If there is no transcendent source for moral standards, what are moral ideas except subjective preferences thrown up by our glands?" In other words, it just comes out of us with no basis. So we need to think about this in a different way. Let's start with man. Does man have a particular fixed nature, and is man religious in that nature? Well, it's interesting that we see in the scripture over and over again that the reliance upon the notion that man has a fixed nature. For example, to unbelievers, the apostles in Acts 14 say, ask this question, "Man, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." Notice what's happening here. The apostles look and say, "You're doing things, you're acting." That's a form of ethics. And they're saying, "Those ethics don't align with your nature." And so they're using the assumption of a fixed moral nature of man to criticize what people are doing. They're using it for moral reasoning. That's to unbelievers. We see this also, for example, used with believers as a basis for moral reasoning. In James, he asks this question. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." And then he goes and talks about how he prayed. Again, a fixed human nature, which is moral, and that is to say religious, is a basis for moral reasoning. Now, modern jurisprudence rejects that. Most particularly, the most evident example would be Marxism. communist experiment obliterated the notion of a fixed human nature and said, oh, no, no, when the state's super powerful, we can create conditions and ultimately perfect man to some utopia. Marxism rejected this particular point. How'd that work out with law? It produced totalitarianism. So then we have to go to the issue of, well, how do we protect this religious fixed human nature? Well, in the United States, the First Amendment to the Constitution was crafted mostly by James Madison, who was an Anglican. He wrestled with this tension of how do we deal with the establishment issue and all that. Here, the European Convention on Human Rights doesn't have some predominant area of religious liberty, but it does contain Article 9. If you're familiar with Article 9, it talks about religious liberty. It says, everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. Stop right there. This article flattens religion. It puts it on the same level as conscience and thought. Religion is not special. I think that's going to be a problem. Then they go on to say, this right includes the freedom to change his religion or belief. That further flattens religion. It equates religion with mere subjective belief. I think that's a problem. And again, I'll tell you why in a minute. But then the article goes on and say you can have a manifest of a belief can be limited. And this is what it says. By limitations, quote, such are as prescribed by law and are necessary in a democratic society in the interests of public safety, for the protection of public order, health, or morals, or for the protection of the rights and freedoms of others. Well, what happens when the law says that sexual orientation is protected and subject to so-called equality? That means that your religious right to speak in a way that's different from that is going to be censored, or you might be doing a hate crime. This creates some real tension and problems. Also, the notion is, there's a misunderstanding here of the nature of what religion is, of the nature of faith. One man, Roger Trigg, who's a scholar at Oxford, put it this way. He said, seeing religion as merely an instance of the exercise of conscience immediately makes all religion personal. Assimilating religion to belief does the same. Yet my own beliefs about what is right or wrong do not constitute religion. In other words, just because I think it's right or wrong doesn't make it right or wrong. Rather, they are molded by religion's teaching and religion's understanding of the dignity of the human being. In other words, the nature, the fixed nature I talked about. Any exclusive stress on personal belief omits the communal nature of religion. There is an inherited body of alleged truth that believers share in. We join an ongoing community of believers with specific traditions and collective understandings with others. In other words, religion presupposes something outside of the individual that's been dealt with as an association or a community. And unless we protect that, we're not going to be able to protect religious liberty and hence conscience. Now, in the Bible, Paul the Apostle says that when people are given over to unrighteousness, they practice ungodly things. And then he says this, they not only practice them, but give approval to those who approve them. The giving approval is where we have law that comes into things. So it's not simply the idea of you're permitted to do something that's not right, but now it comes, you must do something that is not right in the eyes of Scripture. So if the state has all authority and all sovereignty, it can approve all manner of unrighteousness. That becomes problematic for the conscience and for religious liberty. It results in the subordination of religion to the state, and that will undermine true freedom. Such subordination, a scholar says, such subordination of religion to the interests of the state, even if apparently benign, must be the antithesis of freedom. The idea that bishops and others should be made to conform to the views and wishes of politicians strikes deep at the heart of freedom's hard won over many centuries in Europe, in some places more recently than others. In other words, it's very dangerous, and in fact, it backtracks on the history of some of the religious wars and so forth. And what happens is, it creates situations like this. Here's what one judge ruled concerning the qualifications of a teacher in Canada. The judge ruled this way. If an individual manifests, that is to say, acts upon religious views that are contrary to the values of the civic curricula, then he or she may be excluded from teaching. Think about that. What if you're a teacher of political history, not biology, not family, but just history, and you happen to believe that same-sex conduct is immoral? They can exclude you, according to this judge, because they're subordinating religion to the state. Why is that? Because he or she is unable to affirm in good faith that he or she values the curriculum. That's Romans 1:32. The state is saying to this teacher, you must not only agree with this, you must affirm it, or we won't let you teach. That's what happens when the state assumes all full sovereignty. So then we have to ask the question, does Caesar have a job description? Maybe that's part of our problem here. Now again, idolatry correlates with law. There is a giving over by God. We see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, an exchange, a giving up, a giving over. And oftentimes what happens when God's people do this and when others do this, it results in bad stuff happening, like famines, like diseases, golden calves. But sometimes when there's a giving over, it also results in bad law. Okay? For example, Ezekiel chapter 20, God says, they had not obeyed my rules, that law above the law, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths. And their eyes were set on their father's idols. There's the idolatry piece. What happened then? I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. So there's a giving over, and that's expressed by bad laws. Bads that constrict religious liberty, laws that constrict life, laws that redefine the family. We see this also expressed by the psalmist. Psalm 94:20 says, can wicked rulers be allied with you? What does it mean by wicked rulers? The Hebrew parallelism is those who frame injustice by statute. So the idea of a wicked ruler is specifically defined by how they form and fashion positive law. So, what then is the proper function of Caesar? The proper function, among other places, is found in Romans 13. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God, recognizing the law above the law. And if you resist those things, you resist God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. For he is God's servant for your good. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there clearly is a function of the state. There's a function for Caesar. The problem is that function must occur in a particular jurisdiction. It's not an unlimited function. It's a defined one. We see this, for example, in Matthew 22. Both the opposing parties, the liberals and the conservatives, were attacking Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they tried to trick him. They tried to trap him. It's interesting to say, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way. Kind of sounds like John 14:6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We know you're true. We know you teach the way. And then they try to spring a trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then, of course, you know what happens. Jesus says, give me the coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They say, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. There's a jurisdiction to Caesar. So there's a proper function for Caesar, but that function can only occur in the proper jurisdiction. That means there's the role of other authorities than the state. What we call Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman in the 19th century, called them mediating institutions. Here's the problem. When we misunderstand jurisdiction, that becomes problematic for all. Quote, anyone who expects the state to satisfy all those interests for which family and society and church are to look after is undermining the independence of these spheres of life and is calling for a remedy that in the long run will turn out to be more dangerous than the disease. That observation was made 100 years ago by the Dutchman Herman Bavinck. So this is an issue that's been there. And what happens, it can also be pernicious. If no higher law is recognized, and if law is what man says it is not either the law or man absolutized? And in either case, his controlling powers are invested with total power. So we absolutize man instead of God, or we absolutize the state instead of God. This is a really important issue. So that means family, church, associations, and so forth. So what are the apostolic examples? Let me just conclude with this. First of all, one is living under Caesar. Peter tells us this. We're to be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, governors or emperors, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Reiterating Romans 13. He says, honor the emperor. Okay? That's how we're living under Caesar. Paul, when he was under attack, appealed to Caesar so he could be sent to Caesar. We're to use the legal systems properly construed to do those things. He said, look, if I found that he had done nothing deserving death, that's the Old Testament phrase for capital punishment, he himself appealed to the emperor. And so the argument was that the Caesar should be enforcing the proper law, even of the Old Testament, in a way that was appropriate. So clearly that's the assumptive language. And then finally we see this. And there's no salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under which heaven is given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, that's from Acts chapter 4. Interestingly enough, in the coin that Jesus showed, it had the image of Caesar, but it had the inscription, under Caesar Augustus, there's no name under heaven by which we men may be saved. And so we see the apostle going right after the Roman Empire when he makes that particular phrase. So what that leaves us to, not only life under Caesar, but life in spite of Caesar. And this is where we get the admonition of Peter and the apostles when they were condemned for teaching in Jerusalem. What does he say? We must obey God rather than man. They emphasize the lordship of Christ, the law above the law. They say God exalted him, Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So he recognizes the lordship of Christ in that. And then you know what they did? It says, every day in the temple and the house, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So it wasn't just confined to religious settings. It was every day, not just the day of worship. And it was from house to house as well as in the temple. So they understood that the lordship of Christ was to be expressed in all manner of their particular living. So the lessons from today by implication, I'll close with this. When you see hate speech codes, when you see parental autonomy being reduced, saying you can't homeschool, or the parents have no right to pull children out of sex education classes, those sorts of things. When you see church autonomy being questioned and saying, wait a minute, the church can't have moral standards for the people it employs and so forth. When you see the right of conscience being challenged, all these things matter. And so we've got to be aware of this. And the way to be aware of it is on the map I drew for you, understanding who Christ is, who Caesar is supposed to be, and how our conscience can do that. So we too can obey God, not man, when we're called to do so. Yeah, the question was dealing with historical perspective, and particularly in the European continent, the influence of Rousseau in particular. It's trickled out into many areas. And then how is history relevant to understanding where we are today, as well as the notion of how do we protect the individual and so forth. It is no question that Rousseau has had a lot of sway. And he's famous for saying, among other things, that he's going to force people to be free. He was very much a person who vested sovereignty in the state. That was, you know, the Declaration of Rights of Men and Citizen were very much... The state was the highest authority and only meaning could come from the state. So very different, I think, than a biblical model of knowing what the citizenry. I think also we have to be careful of focusing on individuals because that says that all beliefs are the same, that all convictions are the same, and has a flattening influence that tends to push truth out of the equation. I think rather we need to treat people not as insular individuals, but rather as people made in the image and likeness of God. Whether they are believers and Christians or not, they are entitled to basic, fundamental, inalienable rights, because again, it's God who's the one who's vested them with those things. And I think from that perspective, it prevents us from treating people like commodities, and at the same time, from treating them like gods. We treat them as humans made in God's image. And I think talking about history, because there's been a sway, in fact, totalitarianism in parts of Europe, you've also had libertinism in parts of Europe. And I think getting back to saying, once again, we have to have these mediating institutions. We need to be, the state can't do everything. The state is a servant, as Paul said. The state is not a savior. And consequently, we need to cut back. We need to build up these other mediating institutions. That would be my response. The question deals with the notion of so-called separation church and state, and really what I would call a dualism that many Christians have, that church is really a private matter, that church only occurs in a church building, that our faith is really only internal, and what we do outside of that. And that's a form of dualism. It involves making distinctions I don't think the Scripture makes hard and fast, like grace and nature, like sacred and secular, like clergy and laity. There's a type of dualism that occurs and said it doesn't really matter. God's standards don't apply to all creation. But that's just not true. God has redeemed all of creation. All of creation yearns for the full redemption that will occur. And in fact, Christ calls us to take every thought into captivity to his obedience. And that includes political thoughts, that includes carpentry thoughts, that includes public square thoughts, that includes medical thoughts. And so what we have to do is to educate people to say this. I like to say it this way. The church is not to be a bomb shelter. The church is to be an ammo depot, equipping people for good works. Okay, Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2 that Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness so that we might be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Those good works are just not private works. They're just not spiritual works. They're not just church works, but rather they involve all of creation because God sends us there as redemptive agents. We are his ambassadors. And so you've hit a very key point that there's this dualism. Until we get Christians correctly thinking about their role between the cross and the consummation, they'll just think, you know, the gospel's just a ticket out of here, you know, waiting to get beamed up or something like that. But the fact of the matter is we have been given specific things to do. Paul even says that after we've been saved by grace through faith, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So we've got things to do, and those works are not simply limited to church-centric kinds of ideas. I can also talk about separation of church and state, so-called, is actually a Christian idea. Not in the sense of the radical separationists do, where religion has no involvement in the public square, but David was not Aaron. The king is not the priest. The Bible recognized that you shouldn't have this glom where you have church and state together. Rather, they're separate jurisdictionally, but they influence one another. The church has a prophetic voice to speak the moral standards of God publicly, and the state should listen to those as well, because the state has no authority unless God gives it that authority. So in that sense, there's no separation, but in another sense, there's a very real separation as both jurisdiction and function. The question deals with the Edict of Milan in 313 and the notion of Christian liberty. For the first time in history, individuals were given rights and recognized by the state, and the state actually gave restitution for what it had done to the church and to the Christians. I think that's a real positive thing. But they had to be worked out. And as you say, some of the emperors took advantage of it for political reasons. But ultimately, when we get to the 5th century with the Council of Chalcedon, 451, there we have a definitive statement of who the God-man is, Jesus Christ. And I can't go into an entire lecture about the implications of that, But the socio-political implications of the Chalcedonian formulation rejected Hellenism, that is to say Greek influence that invaded the church, and it basically said that only Christ is the Lord, and that means that man nor collective man can be ultimate authority. And so in that sense, I think that the church has correctly articulated what the boundaries are, and because of that, there's inferences that we can draw as to the nature of liberty and so on and so forth. That man, in fact, is to be free to do what he's called to do, which is the cultural mandate, so on and so forth. So I would say we have increasing liberty that's been recognized as we've been developing it, but the experiment's not perfect. We still live in a finite world that's fallen. And sometimes I like to think of it as a guy walking up the stairs with a yo-yo, you know, on a string. Sometimes the ball's a lot lower, sometimes it's a lot higher. But ultimately, he's going up the steps. Ultimately, that yo-yo is getting in a higher position. And as we think about these things, as God gives us grace and we begin to understand it, ultimately we do make progress. You know, ultimately we do get rid of chattel slavery. Ultimately, we are going to attack human trafficking. Ultimately, we are going to reduce the power of the state to its proper jurisdiction. But it takes time, and it's inconsistent.